I'd like to turn you to the Word of God now, as it is found in Peter's first epistle, chapter 2. The first epistle of Peter, chapter 2. 1 Peter, chapter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, or unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And then let's turn to that portion we have reached in our study in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. And we shall read for connection from verse 29. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them, and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, by way of recap of that material which we considered last Lord's Day evening, and for the benefit of visitors amongst us, whom we welcome in the Lord's name, it was then that we looked in Luke chapter 2 at this song of Simeon, or this Nunc Dimittis, as it is sometimes called, these words which he uttered, Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace. And we reflected upon the language of this short prayer or expression, which is so full of truth and of application and of instruction. He recognizes in the very word he uses for the Lord of the complete sovereignty and dominion of God over all things, including over matters of his own life and death, and is comfortable and is at peace in that relationship which he has with God. He likewise refers to himself in this condition as servant, though perhaps by comparison with the humble couple who were stood there before him and this infant of days whom he held in his arms, one might have thought he was the more senior member. But by faith, perceiving incarnate God before him, he knew what his own position was and speaks of it in these servile terms. He likewise speaks of departing in peace, and we here mentioned how that it is impossible to depart in peace in the absence of a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that it is equally impossible but to depart in peace once one is brought into this saving knowledge of the Lord. A peace which does not pertain to worldly comfort or ease, but rather speaks of that state of reconciliation with God through the work of his Son. Simeon likewise makes this remarkable statement, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And it would be simple to think, well, here is Simeon holding the infant Lord Jesus. He has in that sense seen the Savior. He has seen the salvation which God is going to outwork through him. But had he really? My friends, think what faith is involved here. To look upon this child of such poor and humble parents, so imperiled and hazarded, it might have seemed, by all the circumstances that went on around, the edict of Herod, which would be shortly issued, by which his very life would be imperiled, the existence as a refugee. All these things seem to militate against the likelihood of salvation. We might have almost said that Simeon's case was harder, and faith was a matter more difficult for him, having beheld the Lord Jesus in this infant and frail condition. And yet you see, such was his confidence in the word of God and such his certainty in those things that had been revealed to him that he could speak in these terms full of faith. And we reflected that our lot is so much easier in this respect, that we may exercise a retrospective faith in the work of the Lord Jesus already accomplished. That saving work which God, we note, had prepared. It was ever the eternal and sovereign purpose of God to outwork salvation in time and in history. It was not an emergency measure which God had to enact. It was not some contingency on account of sin. Here is God fulfilling his eternal counsels in time and in history. And that prepared salvation is now being made manifest in the face of all people. It would become known, of course, at first in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and then ultimately to the utmost part of the world. So that this light was not merely a national light, not merely a patriotic hope for the people of the Jews, but it was a light to lighten the Gentiles. This most glorious thing ever to arise in that tract of country and from amongst those people would be the Lord Jesus Christ, whose salvation would be and would extend to the ends of the earth. Which brings us this evening to verse 33 and this short portion which I would like, with the Lord's help, to focus our attention on tonight. At verse 33, "And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him." And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Now, my friends, we perhaps ought to pause a moment and to inquire what was this emotion that was expressed by Joseph and Mary as these words resonated in their ears, in their hearts and minds. They marveled at those things. Now, was this marveling a surprise at that which was spoken? Was it an incredulity at the things which were spoken? Now, let me suggest to you it was not. We have already observed something of the faith of this couple. We have already observed something of the trials to which their faith had already been subject. But we have also noted that which had previously occurred greatly to the strengthening of their faith. There had been these angelic visitations. There had been that unexpected visitation of shepherds on the occasion of the Lord Jesus' birth. There perhaps had been at this stage, or shortly would be, the visit of these wise men of the East who would come specifically seeking out this child which had been born. So I do not think there was incredulity on the part of these parents who had received so many indications of the true nature of this child that was born to them and of his supernatural and divine origin. But you see, at almost every turn, the understanding of Joseph and Mary is being increased, and their comprehension of that which God would do in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ was being enlarged and increased. And perhaps they, like the disciples of the Lord Jesus afterward, were somewhat limited in their understanding or their true comprehension of that which God would do, of that which the Lord would accomplish. And yet here they are being taught something of it in the language, the somewhat enigmatic language of Simeon, that this son, this Savior, would accomplish a work not simply of national significance, but of worldwide significance, which would reach unto the Gentiles, unto earth's remotest bound. Here were things that Mary and Joseph could scarcely conceive of. Here were things which they could not comprehend. They could not, perhaps, at the farthest stretch of their imaginations, think how God, through this child which Simeon then held, could accomplish such a work and could do such a thing. And yet, they staggered not at the promises. Like those who are catalogued in Hebrews 11 and that great hall of fame of the faithful, they, though they could not see the promises, though they could not comprehend or imagine how they would be outworked, they glimpsed them, so to speak, afar off and embraced them and were persuaded of them. And Joseph and his mother marveled. There was a state of wonderment. There was a sense of awe generated in their minds on account of this that was spoken, which they received as the truth and as the word of God spoken by this man Simeon here in the temple. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Verse 34, "And Simeon blessed them." And Simeon blessed them. Now, it is interesting to note that various of the commentators and linguists struggle somewhat with this expression, and they wonder who exactly is included in this blessing, and the sense to which Simeon, who was but a man, but a mortal man, could pronounce any sort of blessing on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, incarnate God. You remember the basic principle that's expressed there in the Hebrew epistle, that the less is blessed of the greater. That is to say, to pronounce a blessing or to express such a wish of benefit or of advantage upon another requires that the one pronouncing the blessing be in a preferred condition or be in some state of preeminence, as Melchizedek was in the case of Abraham in those verses I've mentioned. But here, of course, Simeon is very much the servant, and here before him is incarnate God. So how are we to understand this blessing which Simeon pronounces upon them? Well, I think there is not so much difficulty here as some commentators like to think, because we know, my friends, that this expression of blessing or to bless has different meanings in the scriptures. And we know that in one sense, it can mean to give thanks. It can mean to make an expression of gratitude or a return for that which one has received. And so we read elsewhere, of course, in the scriptures of a blessing being pronounced or a blessing being given when a food was received or partaken of. The loaves and fish, for example, were blessed. The loaf or the cup was blessed by the Lord. And we understand that to be a giving of thanks. And I believe that the same truth can be applied here. Simeon was not imagining that he could confer upon the child, the Lord Jesus, any advantage or any benefit or any favor which he had. But to give thanks, he most certainly could. To make expressions of praise unto this child, that he most certainly could. And how many times does the psalmist say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." And he whom Simeon held in his arms in this instant was none other than the Lord of glory. Was the Lord made flesh and dwelling amongst them, he most certainly could in that sense bless the Lord. He could praise the Lord. He could give thanks unto God for that which was being done in that very moment and before his very eyes. And so we do not stumble at this expression, and Simeon blessed them. But now he turns particularly his attentions to the parents and directs language, the scriptures tell us, to Mary, his mother. And it is most profound truth which is spoken here. When Simeon says, remember, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit has been described three times already in three successive verses in the case of Simeon. These were not his own ideas. These were not his own prepared words for just such an occasion. This was given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he says, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel." For the fall and rising again of many in Israel. And it is important again to notice, just from this little word "set," which occurs there in this translation, in the sentence in English, which again serves a purpose similar to that in verse 31 of the word "prepared." You see, there is nothing haphazard here. There is nothing accidental. There is nothing coincidental. This is the outworking of the eternal purposes of God. This is the unfolding of a plan. This is a work which was prepared. This the Lord Jesus Christ has ever been set and purposed and appointed for this very work which is here described and now begins to be fulfilled. "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel." The fall and rising again. Now, this perhaps seems a strange sort of expression. that perhaps when we think of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and that salvation which he came to outwork and to implement, we can understand a little the rising again. But what about this question of falling? Well, we commence by reading Peter's first epistle. And Peter there, you perhaps notice, quotes an earlier expression out of Isaiah's prophecy. And we read this concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Ye also, verse 5 of 1 Peter 2, as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. And this passage here, and these portions of Isaiah's prophecy which are quoted, are prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the Lord Jesus Christ is described as a stumbling stone and a rock of offense at which many would stumble and at which many would fall on account of disobedience, on account of unbelief. You see, my friends, this, we might say, is the first and the primary effect of the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and of the great reality which is in him. He comes forth, he comes down from God, the embodiment of truth, a God made flesh, declaring the word of God. And mortal man, in his fallen condition and in his unbelief, stumbles at that word and falls before it and cannot receive it and will not receive it. This is the effect of the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. In the vast majority of cases, it produces this fall. It proves men to be in a state of sin and unbelief. As soon as the light and truth is made manifest unto them, they are doomed. They stand condemned already, says John in chapter 3 of his gospel, because they do not believe, because they have not believed. That is their condition. They are caused to fall on account of the truth as it is in Jesus. And you know, fellow Christians here this evening, there is a sense also in which you and I were likewise caused to fall on account of the Lord Jesus, on account of his truth and the truth which is declared here in the gospel. Because, of course, you see, in and of ourselves, and by nature and by birth, we are full of self, and we are full of that same sort of pride as is characteristic of our father, the devil, by nature and by birth. And this is our state and condition. And this is how the truth of the gospel finds each and every sinner who is ultimately saved by it. It finds us in a condition of self-confidence or of a willful ignorance. And we cannot continue in that state. And God sees to it that we do not continue in that state. There must be a falling. There must be the falling of our self-estimation. There must be a reducing to nothing of our self-worth. There must be a humbling. There must be an abasement. There must be a coming to the end of ourselves and an end of our means and an end of our resources. We need to be emptied of self and cast down. And this is what the Word of God will do in the first instance. It will bring about conviction. It will bring about a dawning realization, a terrible realization of the state we are in by nature on account of sin, and we will be reduced to the ground by it. We will be felled by it. But, as our text goes on to say, this is not the sum total of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not the sole effect of the truth which he declares. This child is set for the fall. and rising again, and rising again of many in Israel. You see, this is the work which the Lord Jesus Christ has come forth to perform. He, the Son of God, as John chapter 5 tells us, has life in himself by the authority and at the appointment of God the Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who hath this life, who has this authority to administer and to dispense life, does so according to his own will and power, and he is able to grant life where death reigned before. And he whose truth declares us to be dead in sins and in transgressions and iniquities, and devoid of life and devoid of power and without any means to save ourselves, he speaks with a voice that wakes the dead. He says, as it were, to our souls entombed in sin and enshrouded in wickedness, come forth. And when that life-giving word is sounded, and when that irresistible call of grace comes forth, so too does that soul, in newness of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, set for the fall and rising again of many. And you see, that resurrection power, my friends, extends beyond that matter of life and immortality imparted to the soul, because he likewise, as John 5 goes on to say, has power to raise the dead, and raise them he will. And there were those who heard those words spoken at their first announcement, who mocked at it and who scorned at it, and the Lord Jesus says, marvel not at this. Marvel not at this. For the hour is coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and shall rise. And so it will prove, my friends, at his authority, at his decree, the general resurrection of the last day will be effected. A resurrection unto many, unto damnation, but unto some that resurrection unto immortality and unto glory. This Lord Jesus, that child whom Simeon held, set for the fall and rising again of many, not in Israel only, but as we have seen throughout the whole world, Gentiles likewise. Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and as our verse goes on to say, for a sign which shall be spoken against. A sign which shall be spoken against. And this expression, once again, my friends, is full of so much meaning and instruction concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is set forth for a sign. And you know, this language and language like it is to be traced throughout the Holy Scriptures. I remind you, only this morning when we were in Isaiah chapter 59, we read those words in verse 19, where God says by his prophet, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And you see, this turn of phrase, this expression, a standard or an ensign or a sign, is repeatedly used in Scripture. And it's language that harkens back to the battlefields of ancient warfare, when standards or banners could be set up and would indicate the presence of a particular individual. And on account of a certain banner flying or being observed in a particular place, it spoke of a battle having been joined or of victory having been won. And the fact that a standard was still to be seen and a flag was still flying or a flag was raised, then this spoke of triumph and this spoke of victory. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ described in these terms. He would be this sign. He would be this unmistakable signal. He would be this banner, this ensign displayed, which at once imparts vital information, which speaks mighty truth. The Lord Jesus borrows not dissimilar language concerning himself, where there in John chapter 3, once again, he says that the Son of Man would be lifted up, and it conveys something of this sense of a flag being raised upon a flagpole, of a banner being made manifest. The Son of Man, he says, shall be lifted up. It also alluded to the nature of the death that he would die, as another scripture tells us. And I, he says, if I be lifted up, shall draw all men unto myself. He would be this great sign, this great banner. And my friends, let me assure you of this, that across the entire scene of time and of world history, there is no sign, there is no banner, there is no flag more prominent than this, which stands at the very apex of earth's time and history in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work upon Calvary. It is a sign of such importance and of such magnitude and of such significance that, as we will see in the next clause, it divides all humanity into one of two companies. This child is set to be a sign. A sign, you notice, which shall be spoken against. Now, this expression here, shall be spoken against, the linguists tell us, can be interpreted in one of two ways. It can be understood, firstly, in this sense, a sign which shall be contradicted, which shall be denounced, which shall be mocked or scorned or reproached or repudiated. And how this came true, my friends, in the gospel record and in the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, I hardly need to tell you. For this was precisely the effect of his life and of his ministry, that whilst some believed, whilst some accepted, whilst some by the power of the Holy Spirit received that word which the Lord Jesus spoke and the truth which he declared, the vast majority spoke against it. Spoke against it. And you know how the Hebrew epistle describes it when it says how that the Lord Jesus Christ endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Such contradiction. And so it proved to be, you see, from the very commencement of his life upon earth to the very close of it. Such contradiction, such denial, such doubt, such defamation. From the very ones unto whom he was come and unto whom his salvation was thus extended. There were those who denied his messiahship even at the time of his birth, as we saw alluded to in various of these verses before us. There were those likewise who, when his public ministry commenced, accused him of all manner of things. They accused him of being mad. They accused him of being possessed of a devil. They accused him of being nothing more than yet another revolutionary. There were those who accused him of attempting to defy Caesar. There were those who accused him ultimately of blasphemy and announcing himself to be the Son of God. And even as he was brought ultimately to the cross and to the sufferings of death, when we might have thought that surely there might have been some sense of pity, some level of human decency that would afford him some regard, we find that even as he hung upon the cross, there were those hostile crowds which wagged their heads and which reproached him even in death, and that them that were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. This was the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ and his being spoken against. And still it continues, you know, to the present day. Still the record given concerning him and of his life and of his ministry and of his death continues to be railed against and continues to be mocked and denied and denounced by humanity to the present time. This verse here before us, my friends, has its fulfillment still to the present. The Lord Jesus Christ, this unmistakable sign, a warning sign, a sign of instruction, a sign of authority, a sign to be obeyed, is yet one which is spoken against. You know how in his death and upon Calvary, it was the practice for a criminal's charge to be written upon a placard and hung about their necks or affixed likewise to the gibbet upon which they were executed. And so it was in the case of the Lord Jesus. And Pilate, for reasons known perhaps best to himself or to a sovereign God, Pilate wrote those words, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And no sooner was it written, and no sooner was it posted, than what contradiction erupted, and what speaking against that sign there was, and how many there were who wanted it to be changed. "Don't write that," they said. "Put that that was his claim. Put that he was alleged to be king." Oh, my friends, how much more could have been written upon that sign? Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews only? No, my friends, the King of the Gentiles, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Oh, and what protests, what opposition, what objections does such a sign as this elicit in the hearts of the unbelieving? "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against." Now, the other interpretation of this expression, they tell us, is this. A sign that produces contradiction, or that has a polarizing effect and influence. And think to the extent, my friends, that this is true concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. A sign which shall be spoken against, that which polarizes, that which divides. And perhaps, my friends, we think that this notion of divisiveness or division is hardly appropriate to speak of in connection with the Lord Jesus. Well, let me remind you of some of his own words. And here in Matthew chapter 10, it's repeated in another of the Synoptic Gospels, the Lord Jesus has this to say. Verse 32 of Matthew 10, "Whomsoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household." Now, my friends, what do we understand by such a statement as this? In what sense did the Lord Jesus speak it? In what sense did the Lord bring not peace, but a sword? Well, it is in precisely the sense which is before us here. This polarizing effect of the Lord Jesus Christ, his person, his work, the truth which he declares, it has this divisive effect. It divides all humanity into but two categories. And the Lord has explained those two categories. Those, therefore, who shall confess me before men, and those likewise who shall deny him before men. Those who will by faith pronounce him to be the Son of God with power and declare him to be the Lord to the salvation of their souls on the one hand, and on the other, those who will not, and those who do not, and those who deny, and those who denounce. And it is this division, you see, which the Lord Jesus Christ creates. It is this polarization which his truth has the effect of creating. And how divisive it has proved to be down through the ages, my friends. Any sort of human institution or human categorization of persons has been cut through the center by the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus. Within nations of earth, there have been those that have believed and those who have disbelieved. Within families, even within close family units, there has been this division caused on account of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who, humanly speaking, have been so allied to one another and close to one another, as Luke describes elsewhere in his gospel, those who perhaps have labored together in the field, those who have lain together in the same bed, yet one is taken and the other is left. That is to say, one is taken away ultimately unto judgment, the other is safe on account of this salvation which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. there is this division between all humanity into but two categories defined by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is this sign which provokes this contradiction, which provokes this division, which brings this sword. And you see, my friends, it is in this sense that our text goes on to say, and was spoken to Mary by Simeon, "Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also." And yes, we might understand in one sense that the things which the Lord Jesus Christ suffered, that which he endured, those things which were done unto him ultimately, to which Mary his mother was a witness, we cannot imagine the psychological distress which must have been caused to her, the grief to have to witness those things that were outworked upon Calvary. But you see, my friends, the sword which would pierce Mary's heart was something still more spiritual than this. Not only in the matter of natural grief or distress or anxiety caused by those things that she would afterward witness. But you see, Mary too had to fall into one of these two great categories of humanity. What did she believe concerning that child to whom she biologically was made mother? This child whom she had to nurse and to care for and to bring up as a child through teenage years and unto adulthood. What did she believe concerning him? My friends, if the exercise of faith was a thing of great magnitude for Simeon, what must it also have been for Mary? And yet, of course, she too was required to believe upon the Son of God. She likewise was required either to confess or to deny to the saving or to the eternal loss of her soul. This same sword is leveled, as it were, at her, and the matter of faith is required in her also, and not hers only, but as our text concludes, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. That the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And you see, ultimately, my friends, this is the acid test of all humanity. This is the most revealing question of every man and woman, every child that has ever existed or will exist. How do they stand in respect of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Where are they in respect of this great dividing line? Which side of that sign of the cross do they stand upon? This sign of the Lord Jesus Christ, so long spoken against and denounced by the masses of humanity. Where do they stand in respect of that? You remember that hymn we quoted in a different connection only the other night. What think ye of Christ is the test. To try both your state and your scheme, ye cannot be right in the rest, unless ye think rightly of him. Oh, my friends, this is the great challenge of the text which is before us this evening. This is the fundamental truth which shines forth from it down through the ages, and which we consider again this evening. You remember, my friends, you remember what John says concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth pertaining to him. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. This truth concerning the Lord Jesus, this division of all humanity concerning him, this sword which pierces every heart, which divides everyone, once again comes with that same age-old challenge tonight. Oh, my friends, that we may be found in them, in that company of them that believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. God grant it. Amen. Amen. Now our concluding hymn is number 282. 282, which reminds us of this ultimate division of all humanity at the end of time. At his call, the dead awake and rise to life from earth and sea, all the powers of nature shaken by his look, prepared to flee. Careless sinner, what will then become of thee? But to those who have confessed, loved, and served the Lord below, he will say, come near, ye blessed, see the kingdom I bestow. You forever shall my love and glory know. The hymn 282. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.